Father, how amazing you are to give the greatest possible gift. And it came through the cross, through the mercy of the cross. We thank you that your power has been released upon the earth. Power to save a soul, a life. And that you've saved us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, thank you, thank you, God. We love you. Speak to us, Lord, over this season as we consider your ways, as we consider your works. Thank you, Lord. B'shem Yeshua. Amen. I'd like to turn in your Bibles or find on your device Luke 24, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. Last Shabbat, Johannes shared with us a wonderful message on demonstrating the beauty of the kingdom, the beauty of Yeshua himself through a life of servanthood. And this morning I want to share some thoughts that are connected to this servanthood principle, but with a little different focus, a little broader focus. In just a couple days, we know that we'll be beginning our celebration of Pesach and recalling the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. Which led to the redemption of a people, the redemption of a nation. And their liberation, the liberation of the Jews from slavery in Egypt. It's a powerful redemption story. But of course, it's a redemption that doesn't happen without the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. Well, it's that sacrifice that points us to the greatest redemption story, as Yeshua himself gives his life as the ultimate Passover lamb. He submitted to the death of the cross in order to rescue humanity and to bring us into a freedom that we could not know apart from his goodness and grace. We could say that Yeshua lived out the ultimate expression of servanthood, giving his life for our redemption. And I want to begin with this passage from Luke 24, and just which pictures a scene that took place after Yeshua had risen from the dead. Some of his disciples had seen him, some had not at this point. But he comes upon two of his disciples who are on their way to Emmaus. They don't recognize him. And he notices, he can see they're discouraged, they're downcast. And he asks them, why are you discouraged? And their reply to him initially is, well, haven't you heard anything about all that's going on in Jerusalem? And so I want to pick up in verse 19 of Luke 24. And we'll read. Yeshua said to them, what kind of things? And they said to him, the things about Yeshua from Nazareth, who was a prophet, powerful in deed and word before God and all the people. How the ruling Kohanim and our leaders handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they executed him. But we were hoping that he was the one about to redeem Israel. Besides this, today is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us. Early in the morning, they were at the tomb. When they didn't find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said, he is alive. Some of those with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women said, but they did not see him. Yeshua said to them, O foolish ones, so slow of heart to put your trust in all that the prophets spoke. Was it not necessary for Messiah to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things written about himself in all of the scriptures. I sure would have liked to have been there for that message. But one of the most challenging things we can find as we seek to follow Yeshua and submit to his kingdom, we discover that the ways of God and the ways of man can be so very different. We can recognize in God's ways what seem to be contradictions to our natural ways of thinking and processing. And so, for example, we might think about a passage like Deuteronomy 18, where Moses spoke of a prophet who would come, Messiah. It's clear that it's a messianic prophet, or the Messiah himself, a prophet like Moses, which means he would come not simply as a prophet with a message. He would come as a deliverer. A deliverer of our people. This prophet would be the greatest of all prophets, the Messiah himself. Well, to our natural thinking, it can be difficult to reconcile that passage as it speaks of the greatest of all prophets. It's hard to reconcile that with a passage like Isaiah 53, which speaks of the same Messiah, because there is only one. Except that the Isaiah passage highlights the role of Messiah as the suffering servant of the Lord. One who would himself be without sin, and yet he would lay down his own life in bearing upon himself the sins of humanity. Isaiah 53:11 says, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. He as the righteous servant would suffer for the unrighteous and bear our sins, inviting us into a life-transforming relationship with God, our Creator. And so, Yeshua became our deliverer, as he took upon himself the role of a servant and laid down his life, willingly taking upon himself the sins of all of us who deserved the judgment that he took. We know from the accounts of his ministry and his life, he didn't answer his accusers. He did not defend himself against those who brought false charges against him. He refused to take up his own cause. And as a result, he was nailed to a cross, dying a cruel death, a brutal death, that logically he should not have had to die. And as human beings, our logic and our natural reasoning leads us to question this thinking. This is a deliverer. This is a victorious Messiah, a conquering king. And until God, by his Spirit, reveals his truth to our hearts, it just doesn't make sense. I can remember almost 50 years ago when a friend of mine, a Jewish friend who had come to faith in Yeshua, and I was not a believer, and he gave me a copy of the New Covenant Scriptures. And I began to read through the book of Matthew. And though I was not a believer, definitely not a believer, still, I was touched. I was drawn by the person of Yeshua. I was moved by what he taught and by what he did. I was moved by his love, his compassion, his purity, his heart for the poor and the weak and the downtrodden. In my heart, I was drawn to him. And as I read through the book of Matthew, getting closer and closer to the point where I knew he would die. I mean, I didn't really know anything about him, but I knew he was crucified. And I knew it was coming. And I can remember thinking, okay, how can he avoid this? Does it have to happen? Because I didn't want it to happen. And I was thinking, this is so wrong. If only this had happened differently or that had been done differently, maybe he could have avoided it. If only he'd stood up for himself, maybe he could have avoided it. I mean, it just seemed to me so obviously unfair, but illogical, unreasonable for him to have to die. See, I liked the person of Jesus, even though I didn't yet believe he was the Messiah. But I liked who he was. And to me, it made no sense that someone so good should have to die. In my mind, he should have been vindicated. Can anyone relate to what I'm saying? That would have been right. That would have been fair. He was innocent. His cause was righteous and just. But you see, I obviously could not yet understand the spiritual principle that out of the righteous Messiah, setting aside his own cause, his own well-being, and even giving his life on behalf of those rejecting him. I did not understand that the triumph of self-sacrificing love as expressed through Yeshua was a far greater victory. Far greater victory than if Yeshua had been personally vindicated. Because out of his sacrifice, out of his laying down his life, came the gift of eternal life for all who would repent and put their trust in him and receive this gift. From one man, setting aside his personal rights, even laying down his own life, came blessing for all who would believe, all who would trust. But you know, it's It's so unnatural for us to think this way. Consider the passage we read a few minutes ago from Luke 24. I mean, here were two of Yeshua's disciples. Men who had been with him for 3 years. They traveled with him. They ministered with him. They sat under his teaching. And Yeshua, he prepared them for what was going to happen. He told them. He told them there would soon be a time when he would be betrayed. He would be put to death and then raised from the dead. And then it all happened just like he said it would. But they were downcast and defeated. And until they saw him with their eyes, and their eyes were opened a few moments later, the part that we didn't read, they saw that he had risen from the dead. Until that point, they thought it was all over. They thought it was over. We'd hoped he was the one, but he wasn't, apparently. Instead of thinking, you know, Yeshua said this would happen. We don't get it. We don't understand it all, but he said he would be betrayed. He said he was going to die. And so we have every reason to also believe and expect that he's going to be raised from the dead just as surely as he was crucified. But they didn't think that way. And there they were, Luke 24, 21, saying, we were hoping it was he who was going to redeem Israel. They were dejected. And what does Yeshua say to them? Verse 25. O foolish ones, meaning dull of perception. O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Messiah to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? They knew in their hearts Yeshua was the Messiah, the one sent by God to bring deliverance. They knew it, and yet this whole series of events so defies human logic and natural reasoning that someone would lay down his cause and set aside personal vindication, step back from proving himself and his just cause, and from that stance could come a victory and deliverance as God's Messiah is crucified. It defied natural logic. And so, we all, I believe, can be slow of heart to believe that this could be God's way, that this could be God's plan to bring deliverance to humanity, for the Messiah to be humiliated and suffer unjustly and put to death. Friends, in so many ways, we all can be slow of heart to believe, can't we? Slow of heart, dull of perception, to understand and see that this could be God's way. That's why Paul could write in 1 Corinthians 1:18, the message of a humiliated and crucified Messiah, first of all, it's foolishness to those who are perishing. Foolishness. But to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. He wrote, we preach Messiah crucified, to Jewish people a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jew and Greek, Jew and Gentile, Messiah, the power of God and the wisdom of God. With natural reasoning, we read the New Covenant Scriptures and we may think, God, if you want the world to see that Yeshua is the Messiah, why don't you let him show himself to be triumphant over all his earthly foes? Why didn't you have him conquer his enemies and establish his throne over Israel and the world? Then all the people would certainly follow him. Makes sense. But friends, it all comes back to Yeshua's statement. How slow of heart we can be to comprehend the ways and the purposes of God. How slow of heart to comprehend what Yeshua was actually accomplishing when he submitted to the humiliation of the cross and this unjust death. As believers, we rightly say Yeshua lived a life without sin. And when we think of that, we probably think of all the various types of obvious sins he avoided, even though he was tempted just as we are. But I think what we need to see is just how deep Yeshua's sinlessness really goes. Because to be sinless meant he had to be totally victorious over all the root causes of all sin. He had to be totally victorious over the self-centeredness that's at the root of sin. See, friends, ultimately, that's what humanity is enslaved to. It's self-centeredness that's at the root of all sin. And so if Yeshua had not been totally victorious over the pull of self-centeredness, though he was tempted as we are, the pull of living for self, then the salvation he provided would actually be powerless to change us, because that's what needs to change in us, the very self-centeredness in us that needs to change. If Yeshua didn't overcome it, we'll never overcome it. But here's the thing. Because he did overcome it, we can overcome it. But see, we've got to understand God's intent in providing salvation. It's to change us. First, by giving us a new spirit, a new heart. Ezekiel speaks of this in Ezekiel 36. Powerful prophetic word. A new heart I will give to you. And then by filling us with his spirit, who imparts to us the very life and nature of Yeshua. His goal is for more than a forgiven people. His goal is for a transformed people, reflecting the beauty of who he is. God's intent is to redeem for himself a people who recognize our own spiritual poverty in the face of a holy God, a people so aware of our human inability to please God and serve him apart from the empowerment of his spirit. And so out of that sense of our own poverty of spirit, we surrender our lives totally to him. We receive from him the power of his spirit, who imparts to us the very life and nature of Yeshua. Our entire believing life is to be a process of yielding to God's spirit, letting him make us more like Yeshua, more like Messiah every day that we live. Peter, in his second letter, says that we have become partakers of Yeshua's divine nature. Think about that a little bit. That's just a statement we need to spend some time meditating about. On, I am a partaker of his divine nature. But friends, if Yeshua's nature is really to bring change in you and me, then Yeshua himself had to be totally free from pride and self-centeredness and all the junk that humanity has been enslaved to. He had to have conquered in his own life the draw into self-centeredness, the self-serving root that's at the heart of all of our sin. Yeshua had to be totally unspotted by self-centeredness. Only then could the new nature we've received from God be a nature that's truly free and liberating. See, Yeshua knew that a price had to be paid to rescue and redeem man from sin, and that only someone without sin could pay that price. And so in his own life, love had to prevail over self-centeredness. Had to. Not just for him to be the Messiah, but for his life to impart something life-changing for us. You see? And so he allowed himself to be falsely accused, and he didn't defend himself. He allowed himself to be subjected to humiliation and suffering. And he did not seek to vindicate himself because he was yielded to love over and above self-seeking, self-preservation. He allowed himself to be mocked and beaten and even nailed to that tree. And he did not seek his own deliverance because love, rather than self-centeredness, was what consumed him, because he understood someone has to pay the price. Someone has to do it. And he understood, I'm the only one who can. So yes, I'm willing to do it. And as love prevailed over self-centeredness, Yeshua, we know, he even spoke those words of forgiveness to the very ones who were doing these things to him. Yeshua, by his very life, was making a statement to a hostile world, a world trapped in sin and self-centeredness. Yeshua was making a statement declaring the greatness and the magnitude of God's love. And as he lived his life fully yielded to the pure and perfect love of the Father, there was no place in him for pride and self-centeredness to gain a foothold. By setting down his rights, his cause, by laying down his very life with confidence that he would be raised from the dead, Yeshua defeated the self-centered root that's at the core of humanity's sin. He was making the definitive statement that selfless love is really more powerful than self-centeredness. Sacrificial love prevails over self-seeking. And then as the Spirit raised up Yeshua from the dead, his resurrection was the vindication of love as the highest way of life. Do you see that? It was a vindication, not of him, the person. It was a vindication of love. And yes, it was a vindication of him as a person, but not in a self-seeking way. Do you see? Because it was love that was at the root of it all. It was love as a way of life that God was vindicating. It's the kind of love that drives out self-centeredness. It's the kind of love that comes from God alone as we're yielded to his Spirit. A love that so fills us that we can find ourselves becoming liberated from all the self-centered concerns that seem to consume us so often for so much of our lives. Instead, we're free to be more concerned with what we can do to bless others, how we can encourage others, build others up. That's where we find the greatest joys in life, friends. It's that kind of love expressed through us by which God seeks to draw the world to himself. It's a love that's real. It's a love that's recognized when it's real. We cannot draw an unbelieving world to the Lord simply with a message. It's a life that's ruled by selfless love. That's what gives the message power. But friends, the truth is, even as believers, just coming back to that Luke passage, we can still be slow of heart to really believe and really trust that love and sacrifice and serving others is the highest way by which God would have us express his life to one another and to the world around us. We can still be so slow of heart to really believe that sacrificial love is a better way than self-preservation. That our love is actually more valuable to God than our cause, our reputation, or our rights, our opinions, or whatever it is that's rooted in self that we may hold on to so tightly and seek to push forward. How well we know that even as Yeshua followers, it can be so unnatural for us to yield to love over and above self-preservation. But you know something? If we've received Yeshua, then his nature is in us. It's his life that we have been joined to by a supernatural work of the Spirit of God. If we live day by day conscious of his abiding presence, conscious of the greatness of his love and the power of his love, conscious that it's a whole disposition of love in which God calls us to walk, as we're mindful of these things, as well as mindful of our need for the Spirit of God in order to empower us and enable us in this walk, we really can see change in our lives. I'm not saying it's all at once. It's a process. But it's a process we say yes to day after day. When we come to see that love is not simply an emotion or an attitude. It does involve our emotion, but it's not simply that. It's not simply something we have to take on, but rather it's the essential nature of the God who has placed his life in us, making us one with himself. As we see this and remind ourselves of it, probably a whole lot of times every day, then more and more we'll find ourselves yielding to this flow of God's precious love through us. Not just in us, but through us. See, it all comes down to trusting, believing that just as Yeshua in love set aside his own cause, his own rights, his self-preservation, in order to see salvation come to us. And that as we embrace the same ways of love, our lives actually reveal the beauty of God. This is a part of what Johannes was talking about last week and Rich the week before. Our lives are to reveal this beauty of God that doesn't make sense. Friends, we'll all have opportunities in our lives to do the very same thing over and over again on behalf of others. Obviously, none of us will ever again have to pay the ultimate price that Yeshua paid in dying for the sins of humanity. We don't need to do that. He did. But he said, take up your cross daily. The cross, on one hand, was a one-time event, impacting us in a one-time way, in a sudden way that affects us for the rest of our lives, but it's also a daily embrace of our hearts. We'll have opportunities over and over again to let go of our rights, to set aside our cause, our position, to die to something that is of meaning to us, as we perceive that letting it go can result in releasing the blessing of God upon others. Over 45 plus years of being in ministry, I've seen as well as been a part of situations of disagreement and conflict. Situations where there were real issues to be resolved. Real hurts, real offenses, real causes that people may have been battling for. Situations that did not seem like they would likely be resolved. And I can say that in every situation where there was ultimately reconciliation, it required someone to lay down their cause. Someone to die to their position. It required someone to see that in God's eyes, love and reconciliation was a higher goal than insisting on the rightness of their cause. And whenever someone would be willing to lay down their cause for the sake of something greater, the grace of God would be released into that situation. And reconciliation that we might have thought to be impossible happens. And not only that, but God pours love into that. The pleasure of God would come into those situations. I'm telling you, it's a supernatural thing. Doesn't make sense. But it happens. When we embrace that position, that lifestyle of, I will lay down my cause. I will lay down my rights. But you know, still, we can find ourselves being so stubborn, so entrenched in our rights, our position, our cause, so convinced we're right, and sometimes we probably are. Sometimes we're probably not. But we're missing the point. We convince ourselves that to come down from our position of being right would be a compromise. And essentially, it's as if we're forgetting or just ignoring the essence of what Yeshua did when he laid down his life for us. Remember what Yeshua said, something he said in John chapter 10, verse 18. He said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again." What does that even mean? It means Yeshua was not a helpless victim of humanity's rebellion. Yes, he was. I realize he was unjustly victimized, but he was not a helpless victim. You see the difference? One has to do with things that happen to us that may be unavoidable, but the other has to do with an identity we hold on to that's not based on those things, but it's based on who we are in God. Yeshua was unjustly victimized, but he was not a helpless victim. We've got to see the difference. He alone had the authority to lay down his life. It wasn't taken from him. And that is what makes it possible for that self-serving root to be defeated in you and me. Well, we can know this as an idea, and still we can be so slow of heart to believe that this is God's way. That if we humble ourselves, if we stop exalting our cause, our rights, our positions, as we lay down something of our own lives in order to see blessing come to others, God will vindicate this way of love that we choose. He always does. Sometimes for us to see and sometimes not, but we do it because it's right. Causes can get worked out. The right and wrong of conflicts and disagreements can get resolved. It's selfless love that God wants to see coming forth from our lives. A selfless love that releases power from heaven that can suddenly change everything in the midst of an apparently unreconcilable situation. And it's selfless love that God wants to see coming forth from our own lives. A selfless love that releases that power. This is what I think Paul is referring to in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, where he says, we as Messiah's community, we are making a statement through our lives, a statement to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, a statement to the powers of darkness that the cross is God's way of victory. The cross represents what Paul says is the multifaceted wisdom of God. It's victory and it's power and it's wisdom. Friends, the whole redemption story is ultimately about servanthood and sacrifice. There is no other way. There's no other path for redeeming humanity. It's the cross that brings us into his victory, and it's the ongoing life of the cross in us that demonstrates his victory. So, just kind of thinking out loud, I wonder how many marriages there might be among God's people where a husband or wife has been entrenched in a position to which God would say, I want you to die to your position so that healing can come in. Unity can come in. A oneness can come forth back into your marriage. I wonder how many strained relationships in the body of believer where the same principle applies. But you see, it takes someone to step back from what we believe to be our righteous cause and to see a higher principle that selfless love would prevail. Because the reality is any righteous cause that's not rooted in selfless love is not a righteous cause after all, because self-serving ways never bring forth the fruits of righteousness. It just doesn't happen. The reality is the only one who ever had a truly righteous cause was Yeshua anyway. We need to get that settled, I think. It would kind of save us a lot of problems if we really understood that and lived like we understood it and lived like we believed it. Yeshua was the only righteous cause, and he was willing to lay down his life in order to rescue us, because he never set aside his life purpose to bring blessing and redemption even to this hostile world. He was committed to a life to redeem and to bless, and he knew the only path that could bring this about was the death of the cross. This is the foundation of our salvation. Yeshua laying down his rights when he had every reason to save himself. But from that came life to the world. And we have to see how foundational this principle is in the ways of God that can often be so different from the ways of man. Sacrificial love is to be the foundation for how we live as those who've received the salvation of Yeshua. Never forget, the fact that God's salvation has the power to change us because Yeshua's victory over sin was a conquering of sin at its very roots. Not just the outward surface level. He went to the roots and he conquered it. He defeated it. Through sacrificial love, Yeshua defeated self-centeredness itself and made it possible for you and me to live in the very same spirit that governed his life. Possible for you and me to become radiant disciples who emanate the beauty of Yeshua, as Johannes put it so eloquently last Shabbat. Radiant disciples who emanate the beauty of Yeshua. And so my encouragement for us all today is that we would examine our own hearts in this issue. Examine our hearts, examine our lives, and to see if we've truly embraced this foundational principle of selfless love. And then to set our sights higher. To set our sights for something that's bigger than what we're perhaps accustomed to. And realize this is a grace issue, friends. I'm not saying that once you realize this, you'll walk it out perfectly for the rest of your life. It's a grace issue where we need the presence of God day after day after day. So often it won't make sense to us to live according to the demands of love. That's why we must be keeping in the forefront of our thinking the sacrifice of Yeshua himself. To people looking for a conquering Messiah, nope, it didn't make sense. It really didn't. But in truth, it was the only salvation that could break the power of sin and death and self-centeredness in us. So don't be willing to settle for less than what God himself has provided for us. There's a hope in salvation, friends, that we're not just stuck where we are. Oh, so-and-so, they've just always been kind of selfish, self-centered. No, we don't have to define ourselves or confine ourselves to that kind of thinking. What you've always been doesn't have to rule what you become. That's the nature of salvation. But we've got to identify what has to die. We're not just trapped in self-centeredness, but rather we can live in the joy and freedom that's experienced when selfless love prevails in our lives, not just as something we've received as God's gift to us, but something we're committed to living out so that others might have a revelation of the beauty of God through our own lives. Let's stand and pray.